And Rod's up at the committee working right now. I was sat back there. I can't. Last night, just kind of beaming the way he was able to handle and his business and knows his business. And there are others I could mention too. If Lila, of course, is the matriarch of the navigator work, and if there is a Mr. Navigator, that'd be Jim Downing. And Jim Downing literally saves my life. He does so many things, particularly a lot of the public relations aspects, such as the attendance of the presidential prayer breakfast, an annual visit to the chiefs of chaplains in Washington, D.C. He goes to the mission executives of the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association. He is also, he loves to and needs to untangle things here and there around the navigator world. And he is able to do that in such a way as to pour oil on the troubled waters. And it's really grateful. There isn't really much I can do all by myself anymore except brush my teeth. And I'm grateful I've got somebody to help me with everything I need done, including my assistant, Lauren Libby. We're Lauren and Lauren Incorporated, and he does everything else that I can't do or don't want to do. Donald, thank you for that testimony. If he's teaching me. Donald and Jean live right across the street from us, and we're having a ministry together in this couple's ministry we described to some of you yesterday afternoon, and that is a great refreshing experience as well. And as I say, there are others I wish you could hear from, but maybe that'll wait for another time. Now, in the few moments here that we have left before this coffee break, I just like to call your attention to a few things. First of all, we had the film the other night, that seems like a week ago, on the task before us, which set before us in pictorial form not only the task, the greatness of the task, but in such a way as was left us encouraged. You know, you can set it forth in such a way that you're discouraged, but it was an encouraging and challenging presentation. And it's one of the things that it says to me that we in our ministry need to follow Acts 17:17, where it says here that the Apostle Paul, I think it was Paul and his gang, his little team, no, Paul. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. That was one of his ministries to the religious people. And Scotty pointed out how in certain parts of the world, I mean, it's people with a Christian background who no longer are involved regularly, but that's a whole segment, particularly Europe and parts of America. Then it says, as they reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, you might say sort of the religious people, as well as in the marketplace day by day, the non-religious or the irreligious or those who have not heard the gospel. And as you study the book of Acts, you find that Paul's approach was different. But of course, the end result was the same. And it has to do centrally with the gospel of the grace of God, by grace through faith. Then we talked about Matthew 9, how Jesus went about teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and how he was moved with compassion upon the people because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said, the harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. And we talked a little bit with an illustration from Gideon. One reason why labors are few, many do not have a heart for the battle. Others do not have a vision of what can be done, or the skill or the know-how of just step by step how to proceed. And the navigators consider ourselves in business to do something about that need. Laborers. I remember some years ago, there was a very striking fellow here on the Glen as a trainee, tall, handsome, articulate philosopher. And whenever he would see me walking across, he'd waylay me or fall in step with me. And he had the most intelligent philosophical questions to ask about my job and the general direction of the navigators and so on. And quite an impressive fellow. there was another guy that you wouldn't give a second look. A year or two later, I was in a conference out on the West Coast, and this handsome fellow came up to me and introduced me to his wife. So I met them and talked with them. And I turned, and here was this other fellow. And he said, Lorne, here's my wife and so-and-so, and here's some fellows I brought I'd like you to meet. It happened that a year later, I went back for another rally, same place, and almost the identical thing happened. This tall, articulate, personable fellow said, "You remember my wife, don't you?" "Yeah." And I kind of felt myself wanting to look around and say, "Well, did you bring any men?" And just a little bit later, I looked, and here was this other fellow. And he had a new batch, another batch of guys along. Well, that's what we're looking for. I found that I'm a pretty poor picker of men. And the ones that I think, you know, ought to really win the world, they're still talking about it. And others that you don't think maybe would amount to much, they're doing the job. And they're not talking about it a lot, but you just take a look, and they've always got a little bunch of people around. There are the Gideon's 300. It's the kind we're looking for. We talked a little bit then about the three M's of the Navigator, something about our ministry, something about the personnel, and something about the finances or the money. And you've given us some input. And you've heard from Donald. Now, from time to time through the recent years, we've tried to communicate to our staff and those involved with us in the ministry certain basic things that we want to underlie that ministry. You can have goals and objectives, and it's laborers and finances and policies and all the rest. But down beneath under all that, what do you have? And I was influenced a few years back reading a book by Thomas Watson, founder of IBM, concerning a company and its beliefs. And as I recall, they had three of them. One, the importance of the individual. Another one, that their job was to serve. And another one had to do with excellence. And I began to reflect on that relative to the Navigators. And from time to time, we add to these or change as the need may be. And I would just like to suggest some things, and some of you have heard me on this before, but to remind ourselves of these underlying basic beliefs that we want to pervade our lives and our ministry. The first is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 speaks about, if you believe in your heart, that Jesus is Lord. 10:9, how does it put it here? That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Acts 2, Peter is telling him about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 2, 36, he says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we are to make him Lord. I read an illustration that helped me a great deal, and because we've most all of us seen it, we've either on television or at a football game, we've seen somebody's pet dog get loose out on the playing field. And everything stops till they try to get this little dog off the field, and there are thousands of whistles, thousands of people calling, and the dog is completely, totally confused and runs hither and yon. Because there's no one dominant voice that it recognizes and no one dominant person. And that's the way life is. There are all the philosophies and the theologies and the ideas and the books and the magazines and the things and the newspapers that are before people. People hear all these voices calling, "This is the way. No, this is the way. No, it's over here. No, it's over here." Or whistling to come this way. And we're like that dog on the field, just running back and forth, completely confused. We need one dominant person in our lives, and one dominant voice. And that person is Jesus Christ, and that voice is His. It seems to me that the whole Christian life, the important questions can just be summed up in two questions. The ones that the Apostle Paul asked on the way to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? And I know in our studies, that's one of our opening remarks in our little evangelistic Bible studies. We say, first of all, we're going to see what the Bible says. That's our text. We restrict ourselves to that. And really, we've only got two questions to answer. Who is Jesus Christ? And what does he want of me? Lord. So we need to narrow our field. We need to have one dominant person, one dominant voice, one eternal reference point, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's the authority of the Bible. And I handed out to you, or put on you here, something by John Stott on teacher and Lord. And this is something for you to take with you and to think about. This is one of the best statements that I have ever come across on the relationship of the Lordship of Christ to the authority of the Bible. And in fact, in my mind, those two things together, they stand or fall together, and they constitute the foundation of all evangelical Christianity. The Lordship of Christ and the authority of the Bible. And the very last part, the back page, last two paragraphs, he says this. To sum up, the authority of Scripture is due to the inspiration of Scripture. The Old and New Testaments are authoritative in our lives because they are, in fact, inspired. And therefore, since Jesus Christ is our teacher as well as our Lord, the authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture stand or fall together. So there, as I say, I believe we have in common with all evangelical Christianity, the twin foundation stones. And this is brought out over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we have their words in the Scriptures, and Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. People say, well, now what do you do? Well, we're in the business of meeting people's spiritual needs. Oh, yes, and our answer to those needs is this Christian need. Oh, that's so. And once in a while, what kind of Christians are you? Well, we are those Christians who believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the Bible is what it claims to be. Well, what's that? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and we believe that. And the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and we believe that. I was with Dr. John Stott on a little vacation a couple of years ago, and we went to hear a speaker one Sunday evening. And this speaker, very articulate, marvelous talk, outlined, taken from a passage of Scripture. And on the way back to where we were staying, John was very upset. He said, Lauren, that outline had no relationship to what that text was saying. All he did was use that paragraph as a convenience to say what he wanted to say. That is not what that chapter, that portion is teaching. He said, we cannot do that. The Bible is not my authority to use as I please. I am to be under its authority. I never forgot that. I think he's right. You know, this Bible is a wonderful book, isn't it? Aren't you more astounded the better you get to know it, the more you practice it about this Bible? And even though it's 66 books, how interwoven it is. I heard a cute little story, maybe you heard it, about the new Christian sitting on the campus bench. He was starting to read the Bible, and he was in the part there how the children of Israel were chased by the Egyptian army, and how God parted the Red Sea, and they went across in dry land. And he was sitting there saying, wow, what do you think of that? Man, isn't that something? And a professor walked by and heard him. He said, son, what's got you so excited? Oh, well, he says it tells here how the children of Israel came up to this Red Sea and the Egyptian army was changing. It was chasing them, and how God just parted the waters and they walked through on dry land, and he was telling them about it. And the professor said, well, son, you probably don't realize that we found out since then that the Red Sea at that point was not even 6 inches deep. I mean, they could just walk right across. That didn't take any miracle. Well, it deflated him a little bit, but the professor went on, the kid kept on reading, and a few minutes later the professor came back and he heard the student saying, wow, man, what do you think of that? The professor said, what is it now? Why, he says, look, God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. You know, I thought, you know, but that's just like the Bible. You can't get off the hook that easily. I remember years ago going to a liberal church, a Sunday school class, and they were trying to explain away the miracle of the five loaves and the two fishes. And how come they, how could they feed 5,000 people? I said, well, they weren't hungry. But what are you going to do with the 12 baskets full? I mean, the Bible is like that. And it had to be inspired by God. Another thing about the Bible, and there's a battle over the Bible today, is it inerrant or not? But to me, that is not the biggest problem. The biggest problem to me is this Bible transcultural or is it not? And if this Bible is not transcultural, you're going to paralyze the progress of Christianity around the world. That particular point has me quite concerned. But there we are. And we feel, and I know you do too, like the psalmist in 119:63. He said, who am I a friend with? I am a companion of all them that fear thee. There's the lordship of Christ. And such as keep your commandments, there's his word. The twin foundation stones upon which everything else is built. And I tell our staff, I said, look, everything is up for grabs, the way we go about things, but there are two things that are not. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore our Lord. And the Bible is inspired by God, therefore our final authority. Everything else is built upon that. We talked about the grace of God the other night. That's the third thing. For ourselves. And that blessed verse there, that last verse of Psalm 119. And maybe you've memorized that already. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And so the sovereign grace of God, not only for our lives, but also for our ministry. Matthew 15:13 is a statement that I use a lot relative to our ministry. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. God must take the initiative. A ministry must be started by God, continued by God, and consummated by God. And if a ministry doesn't begin with God, it's going to be rooted up. And we've had to do some rooting up of ministries that didn't get started by God. And I've seen this with individuals. I know one of our staff some years ago, he said, well, God has called me to such and such a country. And I'm going to go to such and such a country. And the navigators won't send me, I'll go on my own. Because after all, a guy's got to make up his mind, he's going to have to go. I said, friend, there's something wrong about that. And I used an illustration as I'd seen before. I said, with that kind of an attitude, that kind of a spirit, what seems to me to be unsurrendered, you will not be successful. You've got to take a call and put that on the altar, just like you do a talent and put that on the altar. And unless God plants himself in that country, by himself, without that set to the chin of your own, I can guarantee it won't work. And it didn't. He went, and just one trouble after another, and finally had to leave. And there's something about that. every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And even the result of this exploratory get-together. I mean, if we've got a man's idea of getting together and God doesn't plant something or God doesn't give us something out of this, it'll have to be rooted up. I care how good the idea is. And that's so true when you're asking families to move halfway around the world and take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years to learn a language. You've got to be sure that God is sending. And people say to me, how long do you think the navigator work's going to last? I don't know. That's up to God. It may fade sometime and dwindle and disappear and ought to. It depends on our response to God. But every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And you know, it's very, I'm just telling you a little something here that's on my mind. It's very easy. We have a statement of an aim. Then we find some other organization comes along and they just almost copy it. I know one I did think up myself because I worked hard on it. Somebody else took us. So then the temptation is just to move over a little bit so we can have an excuse for our existence and be unique. Then maybe somebody moves over there, and then she move over a little farther, so again you have an excuse for your existence. That's a snare and a trap. Could we just have one question? Lord, what do you want me to do? Whether we're the only ones doing it or if 1,000 people are doing it, what do you want us to do? And to do a thing because it's different, or to do a thing in order to beat somebody else to the punch, I think you've got to be careful. God may not have planted that idea. And every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. That's a basic, I think. The sovereign grace of God. Well, there's another one. I probably get asked to speak on this one more than any other. And that's the importance of every individual. Now, in our work, we preach this. I think we practice, most of us, the importance of certain individuals, but we practice and try to believe the importance of every individual. Every individual is important to God the Father by virtue of the fact that He created us in His image, right? I always would puzzle. I couldn't understand this so-called philosophical question asked by college students, who am I? And it's always kind of frustrating. But I've come to the conclusion that you can never know who you are until you know who God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the Psalm says, Psalm 36:9, in thy light shall we see light. We are not going to get light on the answer to that question outside of His light. So it's an unanswerable question apart from God. But I know who I am. I know who you are. I know who that person is who's asking the question. He is a being made in the image of God, but he won't see it apart from a knowledge of God. We are important to God the Son by virtue of what it cost. The blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We went through Hawaii and saw some blankets for sale, $800 a piece. Why so expensive? They're handmade and it took 8 months to make them. A value of a thing is determined by its cost. And we are valuable. Every individual is valuable because we cost the blood of Jesus Christ the best that heaven had. Every individual. They may be repulsive. They may be aggravating. They may be lazy. They may be sinful. But they're important to God and to Jesus Christ and ought to be to me. Every individual. Not only that, by virtue, they're important to the Holy Spirit by virtue of what they can be under His transforming power. And there we need to keep that vision clear, what God can do to lives, huh? The fourth, that was third, the importance of every individual. The fourth, that our task is to serve. And here again, we fall short. This is a big ideal, which we don't. We fall short. But still, our task is to serve. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't always. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Last year, I heard from George Winston, missionary to Belgium, the greatest talk I've ever heard on servanthood. And it was entitled, How to Serve People. How do you serve God and man when the Bible says you cannot serve two masters? And he had about four or five good points, and the fifth of which I want to share with you. And it's Romans 14, verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, what way? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, is pleasing to God and approved by men. I thought, fantastic. He said, now look, it says, it's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not by a list of rules of do's and don'ts. It's not by legalism, because you can never satisfy anybody that way. Either you're too narrow or too broad. But it's by righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And to me, righteousness is God's kind of right. Doing what's right. God's kind of right. In the short term, that may bring problems, but in the long run, we know it'll be pleasing to God and it'll be acceptable by men. Do what's right in the Holy Spirit. But with peace in the Holy Spirit. Do you have peace about what's right? I've traveled, as a lot of you have. I travel 6 months a year for 25 years, and Lucy's raised the six kids. And I always had an understanding with the children that while I was gone, that if mother didn't want them to do something, she didn't have peace about it, that's all the reason she needed. Well, why, Mom? Why can't we go caving? Why can't we go do this? Well, I just don't have peace about it. So that's all the reason she needs. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced that we didn't have peace about something, and we didn't respond to that inner conviction to our sorrow. Peace in the Holy Spirit. Do I have peace about a thing? And will it make for peace? And not only do I have peace about it, will it make for peace, but do I have peace and now is the right time in a given situation? Because I may be perfectly right, but when I'm still all torn up inside and I'm angry and I'm arguing with the person in my mind, probably my timing is still off. I better wait till my heart gets settled. Because how many of us have blown a right idea and a right thing with the wrong attitude or the wrong time? Peace in your heart. Righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Peace in the Holy Spirit. And this is the one that puts the frosting on the cake, the fizz in the Coke, that's the hardest for me. Now, I can find out what's right. I can get peace. But to actually do it with joy in the Holy Spirit, I can, I'll do it. Okay. Serious. But joy in the Holy Spirit. And actually, that's the kind of a person you like to be around, don't you? So how can you serve God and man when you can't serve two masters? Well, do it. Do what's right with peace in your heart and a smile on your face. And that'll be approved of God and acceptable by men. Terrific. We'll quit right there. That's a great passage. Shall we have a word of prayer? Lord, I want to thank you for Donald and Jean and their family, for the experience, for the background you've given them, and now that you've so graciously led them to help us in the ministry. And I pray too, Lord, for the ministry we have together with those couples that might be multiplied. Lord, I thank you for these who've come here to share with us these couple days, for the friendship with each one. Now, above all, we thank you for the Word of God, for Jesus Christ our Lord, for the grace that you so freely offer us, and for the importance that you make of each individual, and help us to be better servants of each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.